Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lamb." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would be written. And may the Lord bless us the reading of his word. Right, as far as Simon Peter goes, we left him at the end of the last talk on that resurrection day in his personal interview with the Lord, which led to his restoration. We take up the story of Peter's life from there today, in this session, and now we have this interview with the Lord by the Sea of Galilee. Now, if there was one message that I hope you will retain from the first session, it's this, that God is looking for men who will stand in the gaps where they need it, costly though the process might be. And if there's one message that I can leave with you out of this session, I would like it to be this, because I believe it's so fundamental to Christian leadership. What I am is more important than what I do. What you are is more important than what you do. I don't believe that we can stress that too emphatically. Any of us who have had experience in Christian work will know the damage, the trauma that is caused by men who have moved to positions of prominence, of leadership, of responsibility, but whose moral and spiritual qualifications do not measure up to the situation in which they find themselves. And they are the cause of some of the biggest problems amongst the assemblies of God's people, and indeed all Christian work everywhere. Because when God wants to use a man, He gets him right inside first. And what I am, what you are, is always more important than what I do, fundamental to Christian leadership. What I am is more important than what I do. What you are is more important than what you do. I don't believe that we can stress that too emphatically. Any of us who have had experience in Christian work will know the damage, the trauma that is caused by men who have moved to positions of prominence, of leadership, of responsibility, but whose moral and spiritual qualifications do not measure up to the situation in which they find themselves. And they are the cause of some of the biggest problems amongst the assemblies of God's people, and indeed all Christian work everywhere. Because when God wants to use a man, He gets him right inside first. And what I am, what you are, is always more important than what I do or what you do. So what are the qualities required for Christian leadership? And the first one, and the one that comes across in this passage in John 21, is the issue of love for the Lord, love for the Master. I see in this passage a beautiful counter to Peter's threefold denial. Here is the Lord's threefold probing. Peter had already begun to take up a leadership role amongst the disciples. Verse 3, I go a-fishing. And off they go with him. Now you can easily understand why the sons of Zebedee went, because they're ex-fishermen too, weren't they? We read about it earlier. Nathaniel, I don't know what I see in this passage a beautiful counter to Peter's threefold denial. Here is the Lord's threefold probing. Peter had already begun to take up a leadership role amongst the disciples. Verse 3, I go a-fishing. And off they go with him. Now you can easily understand why the sons of Zebedee went, because they're ex-fishermen too, weren't they? We read about it earlier. Nathaniel, I don't know what Nathaniel did for a living. I know he stood underneath a fig tree, but they got him into the fishing game as well. And Thomas called Didymus. I don't know. Here's one place where I really identify with Thomas. I never believed any fisherman's story. And all my friends who've ever taken me fishing and told me what a wonderful thing it is, we've never caught anything when I've gone out with them. And maybe Thomas just wanted to go and see whether these fishing stories were true. But there's a whole gang of them, and off they go fishing. And they catch nothing. And then the Lord introduces himself in this way by saying, well, haven't you caught anything? And we'll put your net out on the right side and you'll catch. And then there's this miraculous haul of fishes, and it causes John, first of all, to recognize that it's the Lord. And then it has Peter wrapping his outer garment around him and jumping into the water and rushing up onto the shore. And they drag the net out And it seems they couldn't get that net into the boat. But when they get it to the shore, 100 yards away, Peter alone climbs aboard and he drags the net ashore. I guess that's why we sometimes call him the big fisherman. Yeah, he wasn't any wimp with Simon Peter. Even if it was a couple of girl Christians that caused him to deny the Lord. He was a big, strong man. And now to this big fisherman. When breakfast's over, the master takes him aside on the shore of Galilee. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He's beginning to probe him about personal love for the Lord. I don't know what Jesus pointed to. Here's one place where I really identify with Thomas. I never believed any fisherman's story. And all my friends who've ever taken me fishing and told me what a wonderful thing it is, we've never caught anything when I've gone out with them. And maybe Thomas just wanted to go and see whether these fishing stories were true. But there's a whole gang of them, and off they go fishing, and they catch nothing. And then the Lord introduces himself in this way by saying, well, haven't you caught anything? And we'll put your net out on the right side, and you'll catch. And then there's this miraculous haul of fishes, and it causes John, first of all, to recognize that it's the Lord, and then it has Peter wrapping his outer garment around him and jumping into the water and rushing up onto the shore. And they drag the net out, and it seems they couldn't get that net into the boat. But when they get it to the shore, 100 yards away, Peter alone climbs aboard and he drags the net ashore. I guess that's why we sometimes call him the big fisherman. Yeah, he wasn't any wimp with Simon Peter, even if it was a couple of girl Christians that caused him to deny the Lord. He was a big, strong man. And now to this big fisherman. When breakfast's over, the master takes him aside on the shore of Galilee. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He's beginning to probe him about personal love for the Lord. I don't know what Jesus pointed to when he said more than these. It so happens that for this particular pronoun, although Greek pronouns have the gender of their own, the masculine and the neuter form is the same. So even as I look in my Greek Testament, I can't be sure. But there are two possibilities. What I always say is when in doubt, make use of both. He might have been pointing to the other men then. There's the rest of the disciples. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these other fellows love me? Oh yes, says Peter, you know that I like you. Or it might have been that he was pointing to the boat, and the fish, and the nets, and that great haul, and saying, now come on, Simon, 3.5 years ago I called you to become a fisher of men. Do you love me more than that boat, that net, that massive haul of fishes? I don't know. Sometimes the Lord looks into your heart and mine and he says, do you love me more than material things? Now, the NIV from which I'm reading brings something of the play on words that exists in the Greek here. NIV renders it, do you truly love me? Lord Jesus uses the word agape, strong, powerful love. Agape. Do you love me? And Simon Peter, I think probably with the memory of his failure fresh in his mind, the man who'd overcommitted himself before, Lord, I'm going to go with you to prison and death, and then he denied him. Simon Peter's not ready for that kind of commitment. So he drops back to a lesser word for love in the Greek language, phileo, the love of friendship. And we can put it as it is here, do you truly love me more than these? you know that I love you. Or we could do it something like this. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? Yeah, Lord, you know that I like you. Remember, that's the sort of emphasis that's there. Okay? So the Lord prayed. But the Lord doesn't get him away, let him get away with that. Like Simon himself might have done. The Lord got him wriggling on the hook. Okay, Simon did it with fish. Jesus did it with man. So the second time, the Lord comes out with a question, and again he uses that strong word for love, but there's no comparison in it. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Well, that strong, unbreakable love. And once again, Peter's not able to take the strain of that challenge, that prayer. Yeah, Lord, you know that I like you. Each time Jesus is commissioning him, right? Feed my lamb. Second time. Take care of my sheep. But the third time, Jesus drops to Simon's own word that he used in reply. And he puts the question to him. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? But this time he uses the lesser word for love. Simon, do you really like me? Do you like me? Right? And that's what cut Peter to the quick. Until you see that, you don't understand why it is that in the middle of verse 17, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? Peter wasn't hurt about it being the third question. Peter was hurt because each time he'd been coming back with a lesser word for love, and Jesus now drops down to his level and says, okay, is even that really true? Do you like me? Do you love me with this lesser level of love that you keep answering about? And broken in heart and cut to the quick again, Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. So there's a threefold probing. And what I think the Lord was saying to Simon was this. Simon, I'm calling for a deep, committed love that will go all the way. And at the moment, you don't feel ready to make a commitment as bold as that. Scarred by the experience of your sin and denial, you're not ready. Okay, Simon. We'll just start the relationship where you're at. If like is all that you can offer me, phileo instead of agapeo, I'll take you up from there. Right? Now that's important to me, because just as Simon did, I failed in my life and in my ministry. Just as Simon did, I have made commitments that I've not had the strength to carry through. But just as Simon did, I have found in the secret of my own experience with the Lord that He's ready to meet me as I turn in response and repentance and take me where I am. And so, my brother, if you're here with a sense of failure in your heart this morning, if maybe you've engaged in the Lord's work, if maybe you've engaged in Christian leadership and things have gone wrong, perhaps dreadfully wrong, and you say, can I ever be restored? Will my failure be final? Can the Lord give back to me the years that the locust has eaten? I say to you, yes, He can. The Lord whom we serve is the God of new beginnings. And He'll take us where we are. And He'll recommission us. Just as He gave this threefold commission to Simon Peter. A commission of leadership and care for those who would comprise the church. Feed my lamb. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. And there's much more that the Lord had to say to them. And you know, even in spite of that, Simon hadn't learned all the lessons yet. Isn't that a great encouragement? If we ever feel failure for not learning in one go, look at Simon here. After that interview with the Lord, he's still more worried about what's going to happen to John than his own personal relationship with the Lord. But the Lord just gently corrects him there and says, if I want him to remain alive till I return, what's that? You must follow me. Just get your eyes fixed on me, Peter, and we'll get on with the job together. one of the great saints of the earlier part of this century, Oswald Chambers, summed it up like this. The mainspring of service is not love for man, but love for Jesus Christ. If we're going to be of service to the Master, this is what we need. If we're going to exercise spiritual leadership, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to, nor have I the time to, on this particular occasion, give a lengthy discourse on the doctrine of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that you would know me better than to even think that I would be apt to suggest that it involves external signs and particular gifts that are the proof of it having taken place and all that sort of thing. Let's not even worry about that sort of thing. But while we criticize brothers and sisters who do go in for these kind of manifestations and think them all important, let's test our own heart and our own assembly. What do we really know about the fullness of the Spirit of God? What do we know about being taken over and controlled? Be not drunk with wine, says the Apostle Paul, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What a dismal sight it is when we see a derelict at the side of the road, totally captivated and enslaved by the power of alcohol. What a thrilling thing it is when we see a man who's on fire by God, totally captivated and enslaved by the power of the Holy Spirit, totally yielded to the lordship of Jesus Christ, a vessel meet for the Master's use. Now that's what I want to be. And they can keep all their fun and games and electric games on. But I want the reality of the fullness of the Spirit in my life and ministry. And oh, brothers, let's not be satisfied. In this book, there's a short quote from it, come from page 7. We're talking about various qualities of spiritual leadership. Oswald Sanders makes this very telling comment. Spiritual leadership can be exercised only by spirit-filled men. Other qualifications for spiritual leadership are desirable. This is indispensable. And I believe that's true. Qualities required for Christian leadership. Love for the Master, fullness of the Spirit, personal integrity. Personal integrity. Now Peter's an example of this because he failed in this very area. But oh, was he ever so gloriously restored. It's interesting to me to notice that it was at Passover time that Peter made that profession that we read in Luke chapter 22, right? There at the Passover feast, it was the Last Supper in Passover terms, it was the institution of the First Supper, if you like, in New Covenant terms, because the Lord's Supper had been inaugurated, as well as the Last Supper celebrated on that occasion. There at that last Passover feast, Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And before the night's out, he denies him 3 times. Next time we find Peter linked with the Passover is in Acts chapter 12. Okay? And what happened then is that King Herod's arrested members of the church because he wants to persecute them. He's executed James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And he realized the Jews liked this. And the Herods were always keen to do things that would please the Jews and cement their political standing. And so he proceeded to seize Peter also. But then there was a bit of an ecclesiastical spanner in the works, you see. The scripture records in Acts 12:3, this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, you know, the Jews were still taking these ceremonies rather seriously, and probably wasn't the time for another beheading just at that point. So it's Passover time, and what does he do with Peter? After arresting him, he put him in prison, handed him over to be guarded by 4 squads of soldiers. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Peter's kept in prison, the church was earnestly praying to God for him, and the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was asleep, right? Sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Isn't that great? Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death! And then he denies the night. couple of Passovers later, maybe only one, I don't know, but I haven't worked out the chronology of the book of Acts that carefully. But it's Passover time again, and this time Peter is in prison. And as far as Peter knows, he's on his way to death. And he is following the Lord to prison and to death. He goes to sleep, perfectly content with his situation. Past failure restored. That personal integrity now of utter commitment to the will of the Lord. So that he can be. Actually, Peter's sleeping is rather an interesting study. Here's a little poem that, just marked the progress in his life. The glory of the kingdom spread over the mountain's lofty head, lighting the rocky steep. And Jesus' robes were glistening white, his face the sun in all its might. Peter sleeps. It's night, and in Gethsemane, a prostrate form in agony with bitter cry weeps. The darkness deepens at his groan. The darkest night, this earth is night, and Peter sleeps. He lies upon the dungeon floor, the guard quadrupled round the door its midnight vigil keeps. Two chains of iron bind him fast, tomorrow's morn shall be his last. And Peter sleeps. That's the grace of God at work in a human life. And brothers, what was true for Simon Peter will be true for you and me. So I put it to you that there are three major qualities or areas of qualities that are important. Love for the Master, the fullness of the Spirit, and personal integrity. And now to enlarge on this last point, Christian leadership must flow from Christian character. Which is another way of saying, what I am is more important than what I do. What you are is more important than what you do. Christian leadership must flow from Christian character. Now, all the writings of the New Testament attest to this. When Paul is sending out those two younger men, Timothy and Titus, one of their mandates is to appoint leadership within the churches. He lists the qualities by which, in Timothy, elders and deacons are to be recognized. In Titus, just elders. But how are they to be recognized? In a word, by the sort of men that they are. Right. And so, the overseer must be above reproach. And it's a list of moral qualities. Husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to much wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, managing his own family well, and so on and so on and so on. Now, again, it's not my purpose at this point to expand upon it. But let me just say this, that from this list we can see that in the New Testament church, as they search for leaders, the question was not so much, what can the man do? But, what manner of man is he? What marks his life? What we are will always undergird, or else undermine, what we do. When the writer to the Hebrews talks about leaders in chapter 13, first he talks in verse 7 about leaders who've already gone on. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, using the past tense. I take it that they've already been gathered home to glory. But why do you remember them? Consider the outcome of their way of life. Why do you remember them? Because of what they were. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. They are men whose example is worth following. That's why they were your leaders. Now, as you look back on your life, and I have called to do this one day this week, and I'll tell you why in a moment, but as you look back on your life, who are the people who have influenced you most in your Christian life? And I'm sure if you analyze it carefully, it's men who have impacted upon you because of what they were rather than what they said or what they did. Why was it brought home to me this week? Well, a letter came this week in the post for me from a beloved brother in Christ back in Cape Town, by a man who to me was a very real father in Christ. When I first became an elder in my early 30s, it was he who took me with him, visiting in the homes of both the Lord's people and of contacts that had been made in the assembly. And I learned by watching him, and I learned by listening to him, but above all I learned by seeing the manner of man that he was and how he handled other people. And probably more than any other single servant of God, he impacted on my own life. And when I saw that letter with his handwriting on it, as I took it from the secretary at Emmaus, I could already feel the tears come into my eyes. And I said, this is a letter from one of my fathers in Christ. You know, he left Cape Town some years later, and there was a big meeting convened to farewell him as he moved away 1,000 miles to serve in another city. And they asked me to say a few words. And the text that I chose to speak on was that, though you have many teachers, yet not many fathers. And there was an amen that went right around a congregation of 500 or 600 of God's people from different assemblies, because this was the impact of his life, the manner of man that he is, and it's affected other people's lives. And even when the writer to the Hebrews talks about current leaders, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Why? Because of the kind of people they are. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. That's their attitude. They own themselves accountable to the Lord of Lords. Follow their example. Obey their instructions. Submit to their authority. James' testimony. Don't be desirous. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Solemn words, that. Solemn words for someone who follows the calling that the Lord has given me. But you see, it's a constant reminder. We who teach shall be judged more strictly. Because it's not just what we say, no matter how sound the words that come from our mouths might be, but what we are, that is going to be of value to the people of God. And then if we're going to look at it in more detail in a later session, but if we just turn quickly to Peter's own words, towards the end of his life, he crystallizes some of the fruit of his experience. And he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 to the elders to whom he appeals as a fellow elder. Interestingly enough, at this stage of church development, no longer as an apostle, but as a fellow elder. Although he was an apostle, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock. Now, why? Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. It's what you are that counts. Willing, not greedy, with a servant mindset. Well, obviously then, how will you do the job? Verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Examples to the flock. Examples to the flock. We cannot get away from it. What we are is infinitely more important than what we say. Examples to the flock. Now, if we turn to secular management theory, most management textbooks, they might phrase it slightly different, but they come up with something like this somewhere along the line, that there are four components of authority within organizations. One is the authority of competence. Somebody who's trained and can do the job will be able to exercise authority within an organization because people recognize that he or she knows what they're talking about. And so we'll take instructions from them, the authority of competence. Now, I just want to ask you, you really think that's terribly important to Christians? And you've only got to look around our assemblies and various Christian works to see how many incompetent people are doing all sorts of jobs. And I put it to you that we don't put a tremendously high value on competence. Maybe we ought to put a greater value on competence, but the fact of the matter is that so often we're desperately glad to get someone to do a job that needs to be done, that whether they do it well or not is a secondary question. So that might be important in the world outside, and I think it should probably be more important amongst us, but it often gets pushed aside. Right. Then the management theorists talk about the authority that comes from position. Make a man managing director and he'll be a managing director. Make a man department head and he'll head up the department. Make a man a foreman and he'll take charge of the tradesman. Not in our gang, anyway. We're not into positional authority, are we? We brethren, least of all. I mean, we're strong on the priesthood of all believers, aren't we? And we don't take the positional authority very well at all. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should. I wouldn't like to see some sort of hierarchy develop amongst us. I believe it would be unscriptural. But I also think that we probably go the other way. I was very interested to notice last night that some wise brother had parked the van across the driveway, just in case any of you brethren didn't notice the no parking sign and came up parking. Practical experience would have taught that the only way to stop the saints from parking where they're not supposed to park is to block them off. It made me think of a conversation that I had with the then site manager of the CYC campsite down in Ulverston in Tasmania. And I remember one conference that I was speaking at there, and the poor fellow was walking around scratching his head, and he said, "You know what?" He said, "We have Anglicans here, we have Baptists here, we have Catholics here, we have Calathumpian Charismatics here, we have all sorts and conditions of people here, and they park where they're told to park, but when the brethren come, I spend the whole weekend getting them to move their car." And I sympathize with him, but I suggest to you it's fairly symptomatic of our approach to authority, or positional authority anyway, in our assembly. Alright, now a third source of authority that's recognized in management theory is the authority of personality. Using the word charismatic in its original sense, not its hijacked sense, if someone has a charismatic personality, they're able to influence other people, for good or for ill. I mean, Adolf Hitler could move the German people by his speeches, until he had whole stadiums on their feet, roaring, stamping their feet, raising their arms. By the same token, Winston Churchill, through his personality and his words, rallied the British Empire in its darkest hour as he became Prime Minister in that time of crisis. So, personality certainly is a source of authority. You know what? I don't think Adolf Hitler would ever have been able to mobilize Australians. And for that matter, we're not too keen on Winston Churchill either. Okay? We're still blaming for Gallipoli, and probably rightly so. But there's something within the Australian character. We call it the cut down the tall poppy syndrome. And if anybody appears to be becoming too strong a character, it's not long before we cut the ground out from underneath him. Not right? Yeah. Now, I want to suggest to you that there's a very potent combination here for Australian assemblies. We have the secular ethos, which says, nobody's going to shove me around and tell me what to do. And we have our ecclesiastical tradition, which is that positional authority shouldn't count for much in the Church of God. Now, you put those two things together, and it's no wonder that in our assemblies, as in Israel, as in the days of the judges, every man does what's right in his own eyes. Okay. So if we are going to exercise leadership within our circle, I submit to you that the only thing that's left to us is the fourth thing on this list here. It's the authority of character. The moral authority that goes when people recognize that somebody is worthy of being followed. And we come back then to where we started. What we are is more important than what we do or what we say. I submit to you that in spiritual leadership, particularly within the context in which we are likely to be called upon to exercise it, it is that authority of character, that moral authority, which alone is likely to carry significant weight and produce results. I believe too that this is a very biblical thing. This is the reason why the standards are set so high in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. Christian leadership is no light calling. Christian leadership is not meant for those who are only playing at being disciples. If you think the standards are high, and all of us who function as elders and deacons and in leadership in Christian work, when we soberly in the presence of God on our knees go through that list of qualifications, know that we fall short. God in His grace is pleased to use us in spite of. Why are the standards set so high? Because in the final analysis, it is that authority of character, that moral and spiritual authority, that's all that's left as our credit rating with other people, the thing with which we have to work. In closing, I've already recommended this book to you, but there is one particularly valuable chapter in the book. It's chapter 4. It's called Criteria of Leadership Potential. And it runs over 3 pages, which you could get out of the book. Yeah, I was going to say we could photocopy, but we might infringe copyright if we photocopied so much of one chapter. But it's a very interesting set of questions that are posed there by which somebody can measure themselves up. And what he says is, since qualities of natural leadership are by no means unimportant in spiritual leadership, there's been value in seeking to discover leadership potential both in oneself and others. And then says, an objective study of the following suggests that standards of self-measurement could result in the discovery of such qualities where they exist, as well as the detection of incipient weaknesses which would unfit one for leadership. And, you know, he starts with all things. Have you ever broken yourself of a bad habit? Do you retain control of yourself when things go wrong? Do you handle criticism objectively and remain unmoved under it, and so on and so on and so on? Get the book and read it. It's really worth going through prayerfully and carefully with the Lord.